Acts chapter 9, and let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Father, thank you for these studies that we have been able to have in the book of Acts, and for laying a foundation in our hearts and expanding our understanding and increasing our faith. And we thank you tonight for your word, your presence, your spirit. And we ask you together that you would quicken us, teach us, and lead us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 9. We may remember that particularly 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, those middle chapters are transitional. They're actually taking us from Jerusalem towards the missionary journeys of Paul. So if you think about Acts 1:8, which has been our key verse, that when you receive power, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We see that movement in the book. We see the opening chapters, the focus is Jerusalem, 3,000 saved in chapter 2, 5,000 in chapter 3, increasing, then some persecution. And then the gospel going out further, going to the Samaritans. We saw that in chapter, 8. And then we're going to see it now Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, come the Apostle Paul, is going to come center stage, who's going to be the man chosen to be a vessel of grace and chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles, meaning this is the last part of the Great Commission, the uttermost parts of the world. So we want to make a quick connection. If we look back to Acts chapter 7, and I've actually got it here, 7:58 being the last verse, and it helps us make a connection here. So it says verse 58 says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And of course, that's speaking of Stephen. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. In the next verse, now Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's death. Sometimes the chapter divisions, we lose the flow, but there's a good flow straight into it. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing to prison. Now, the rest of chapter 8, you could really put in brackets, in parentheses. And we could connect this right on to Acts 9:1. So watch this. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Then we've got all of the scattering, the persecution, Philip, them going out of Jerusalem. And watch this. So 9. And then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against his disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So really, this is just connecting it back. So as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Connects right here, and then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And this term, the way, became a name for the Christians, really coming from John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it was a term that was used in a negative sense to refer to this group of believers in Jesus. And he wanted to, anyone who he found of the way, whether men or women, might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this mission is born in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't satisfied that the Christians were just dispersed from Jerusalem. He wanted to go after them. He wanted to stamp out this way. He wanted to drag these Christians back to Jerusalem and have them face the consequences of their being against the fundamentals of Judaism, etc. So, Now we're going to see this Saul, who we see, they lay the garments at his feet at Stephen's stoning. He is the one that's kicking up the persecution in chapter 8. And now Saul is going to be brought into focus. We remember here, he going to homes, dragging them out of the houses, and it says he was delivering them unto their death in Acts 22 and 26, where the testimony is repeated. So persecution, bringing them into prison, dividing households, even seeing them, just like Stephen, see their end. And of course, in this chapter, this is an incredible high point in the book of Acts, where we are amazed and marvel at the ways of God, the wisdom of God, the wonder of grace that would interrupt Saul of Tarsus's life on the road to Damascus and take this man and save him and change him and use him. And again, not just as a messenger of grace, but himself as a vessel of grace. His whole life, his whole story, his whole conversion was a very powerful testament in the early church to the power of grace and the depth of the mercy of God. Oh, if God could save Saul of Tarsus, he could save anyone. If he could forgive Saul of Tarsus, and that's what he said in 1 Timothy, I think I want to say 1 Timothy 1, around 13, 14. He speaks of himself as a pattern, a model of what the gospel of grace could do in someone's life. Incredible. So this is one of the greatest days in the history of not just the church, but the world, really. This man coming to the forefront, bringing us half of the New Testament through inspiration and being the one, again, the messenger or the apostle to the Gentiles, but more than that, the one who would interpret and bring out the meaning of the cross, of the grace of God, of what the body of Christ is. These incredible mysteries and truths. It seemed that many of the other apostles, Peter, James, John, etc., although, of course, there was an expanding work in their own life, etc., but they were very, it took them a long time to come to terms with reaching the Gentiles and things like this. They had, and it seems as though God's purpose to choose Saul of Tarsus, who Paul refers to himself as an apostle born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, I'm an apostle, but somehow I'm like in a different dispensation here. I'm not connected to Jerusalem. He is a very, very special case. So this is the same one who was connected to the martyrdom of Stephen, the persecution of the church, scattering of the believers. And then we are faced with this question, okay, here's the scattering and the persecution. And who is God going to use to reach the Gentiles? And it's a little bit like at the end of Genesis 11, when the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the people throughout the world with that question, now who will reach them? And the next chapter says there was a certain man named Abraham. Or Moses, we see the plight of the people of God in Egypt in Exodus 1, and you're left with the question, oh, what is the answer? Who will be the deliverer for these people? And then chapter 2, there was a certain man, they had a baby, etc. And this is the answer here. Who will reach the Gentiles now? Who will take the gospel to the Gentiles? And this is chapter 9, answers the question. So as we consider Saul and Paul, I remember one time preaching a message, and we started the message by saying, tonight we're going to speak about two men named in the Bible. Two men who are so different from one another, whose purpose and motivation were completely in contrast. One of them hated the church, one of them loved the church. One of them persecuted the church, and the other would lay down his life for the church. And we gave those, and in the end we say, and the two men are Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul. And the potent point being, these men were, the transformation in his life was so great from one kingdom to the other, from one vantage point or blindness, we would say, to an understanding of, again, the cross, the grace of God, and the body of Christ. Incredible. So there's three verses where later in the epistles, Paul refers to himself this way. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Now, he was someone who had received grace and mercy by this time. He wasn't living in illegitimate guilt of any kind in his life. He'd understood forgiveness, but he did also understand that he was a vessel of grace. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. And then the next famous verse, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And what he was saying in that verse, we often use that verse perhaps just a solo verse. I am what I am. But in the context, Paul is saying, I don't deserve this, but I am an apostle by the grace of God. Ephesians 3:8 also, he says, unto me who is less than the least of all the saints, that I should be given this privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And then the last one, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The next verse goes on to say, and in me would be shown forth all the long-suffering, the mercy of God, for a pattern for those who will believe thereafter. That's us in the 21st century. We look to Paul tonight and we see what a pattern, what a model of grace finding and saving someone's life. So in these verses, if you put it together, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, less than the least of the saints, and the chief of sinners. That's quite something. It's a progressive revelation in his life. And he really understood that he was an object of God's grace. So it's obviously a key conversion. The final apostle to be added to the ranks. And this conversion is, first of all, historically covered here in Acts 9 by Luke, under inspiration, but echoed by Paul himself. He shares his testimony another two times in the book, Acts 22 and Acts 26. And of course, when you put them together, you get additional insights with those three accounts. So this is obviously a very key conversion. He was by birth a Jew, by conviction a Pharisee, by citizenship a Roman, by education a Greek, and then by the grace of God, a Christian, and by the sovereign plan of God, an apostle even. And in this moment of salvation or conversion for Paul, we see elements of our own salvation in this conversion too. Paul was walking according to the course of this world. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in his sins, translated from one kingdom to another, baptized into the body of Christ in a moment, spirit-filled, sealed, regenerated, saved in a moment. But the learning of that would take a lifetime. Isn't it true? In a moment we get saved. And I think it was Louis Sperry Schaefer wrote 96 things that happen to us the moment we're saved. It's a wonderful study. And most of which we are not really conscious of course. It's only when we then begin our journey of discipleship and being taught the word of God, we realize what happened to us the moment we're saved. So it happens in a moment, but we learn about it for a whole lifetime. Our own salvation is glorious. Here's a quick timeline, just if you're interested, to put some things in line here. For example, 29 AD. Some of these are, you might read a year out here or there if you read different commentaries, but 29 AD is given for the ascension. This is Acts 1. Also, of course, Pentecost was just after that. That's in Acts 2. And then 36 AD was the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. So it may be interesting for us to realize that between Acts 2 and Acts 7, between Pentecost and the first martyr, there's 7 years or so that have passed there. It's not like a few weeks. but a few years that the church was growing there. Saul's conversion, which is what we're studying tonight, 37 AD. So this is here about 8 years after Pentecost. Some time has passed. And then right after his conversion, which we'll learn about together, he goes, he's taken to the desert in Arabia for 3 years. There's not so much we know about that time, except we understand this was the 3 years, I believe, that he refers to in, is it first 2 Corinthians 12, where he speaks about the thorn in his flesh, and that chapter begins where he says, I know a man, and he's speaking of himself, who was caught up into the third heaven, and heard unspeakable things that a man cannot utter. And I believe he's referring to his experience during these 3 years. In Acts 26, when he's telling his testimony, he says that the Lord told me of how he would appear to me. He would give me, he uses the term, an abundance of revelations. So it wasn't only this encounter on the road to Damascus that we'll look at tonight, but he says there was an abundance of revelations. And this, we would imagine, would have been the 3 years in Arabia where Paul, being prepared for the mission at hand, was to be taken away and to be very uniquely prepared and taught those mysteries of the gospel, of the grace of God. Meanwhile, while Paul is here in these 3 years, we're going to, the next chapter, you'll see Paul is absent, actually for chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. And this is where the Cornelius, who is considered to be the first Gentile convert. Interesting, even though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, remember it's Peter who was given the keys in Matthew 16. Jesus said, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, the revelation of who I am, I will build my church, and I will give you the keys, Peter. And keys open doors, remember? And the doors that he opened, according to Acts 1:8, was the key to the Jews in Acts 2, the Samaritans in Acts 8, and there the Gentiles in Acts 10. So Peter's going to open that door, but it's Paul who's going to go through it and be the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is where we pick up here at the end of chapter 11. We see Paul now in Antioch. This is after his 3 years. We're going to see that Barnabas, the encourager, goes to seek for Paul. It's a wonderful verse, Acts 11:25. Martin Luther says perhaps one of the most key verses in the Bible. Without a Barnabas, would there have been a Paul? Barnabas went to seek for Saul at the time, brings him back, and of course goes on the missionary journeys with him. And we'll see that here. So we'll refer to this later, but this just puts it in a little bit of perspective here. We'll Acts 9, Saul's conversion. To think about Paul's background, so it's considered, if this is his conversion, 37 AD, he was probably, we don't know exactly, but probably around 35, 36 years old at his conversion. So he would have been born around 1 AD. We know that he was born in the Jewish community of Tarsus. If you imagine, considering the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem being here and the Dead Sea, if you go up, wrap around the Mediterranean Sea, Tarsus was, I have a map I'll show you later, pretty much directly north, a little bit west, you'll see Tarsus, which was where he was grown up. It was the chief city and capital of the province of Cilicia at the time. Josephus identifies this with the Tarshish that Jonah wanted to flee to. Tarsus and Tarshish, very possibly the same location. The local trade there was tent making, and Saul as a young boy would have learned that local trade, which he used later in missions today. We talk about, for tent making, it means as a missionary you make money on the side. So we use that term, but tent making was what he did to earn money on the side, of course. It was a Greek and a Roman environment, so he knew the Greek language, of course. He knew the Greek history. He knew the culture. His father was a Roman citizen, a Jew, of course, but a Roman, and also a Pharisee. So when Paul was born, unlike many who somehow earned their Roman citizenship, Paul was free-born. He was born a Jew, but born a Roman citizen, and that helps him out a little bit later. And his Jewish parents, of course, would have dedicated him to the service of the Lord. He would have been brought up in the strictest sense, a Jew, according to the law, according to the scriptures. And at 8 days old, he would have been circumcised according to the law, and that's the day where they would have named him Saul. Traditionally, a Jewish boy would have been educated by his mother for the first 5 years, those enculturation years, and then by the father up until he was 10. And then perhaps he would have been sent at that early age, 10, 11, to Jerusalem to attend a rabbinical school. And we know that Saul, because he refers to it later, Paul rather, let's call him Paul now, we know that Paul was educated by Gamaliel, who we've already encountered that name. Remember, he's the Pharisee who stood up and said, listen, if this is of God, we can't stop it. He was known as the beauty of the law, was his nickname, Gamaliel. He was an incredible teacher. And when he taught the law, there was a beauty in his wisdom and in his words. And this was who Paul, really in the providence of God, preparing him, was educated under. And when Saul was in his mid-20s, after that education, he would have gone back to Tarsus. If we look at Philippians 3, and this is Paul writing, of course, to the Philippians, and here he reflects on on some of these credentials of his flesh, of his person, if you like. So, verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day. And these are just clear tenets of being a pure Jew, raised in the Judaism. So, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee. And here he's saying, listen, not only was I a Jew who followed the law, I was a Pharisee. I was following the law according to the letter. 3:6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, if he's boasting, in a sense, saying, listen, if anyone will boast about their past, I could boast about my credentials in the flesh. You want to say, was I a zealous Jew? I was so zealous that I was persecuting the church. And at the time, I thought I was doing God a favor. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Oh, I thought there was another verse there. So, that's some reflections. He was a very, very devout Jew, of course. And in verse 2 there, about persecuting the way, remember he went to the high priest and asked for permission to persecute the way. You know, again, he believed that the followers of Jesus should, of course, be killed. So he returned to Jerusalem as a zealous, devout Jew, offering his services to stamp out this sect that had begun in Jerusalem, and offered his services to the high priest, and as we know, was there at Stephen's and Acts 8, etc. And now goes to the high priest and says, listen, you give me authority, I will chase them, those that have scattered, and bring them back. And he refers to that in Galatians 1 as well, referring to himself. So, this is a just quick map here showing where he would have gone from Jerusalem up north across the Jordan and then straight up to Damascus. And after his conversion, he would have gone over here into the desert region somewhere in Arabia, which he refers to in Galatians 1. So, let's jump in. That's all our background. So, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Verse 2. And asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Maybe it's 150 miles north journey. And as he came close to the city, it says, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. In the account in Acts 26, Paul says, it was about midday when the sun was the highest. And yet in that account, he says there was a light that was brighter than the sun. And of course, that light was the glory of Christ. Verse 4, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this is the moment where this proud Pharisee on a mission is knocked off his horse, finds himself on his back in the sand with this bright light, and all of a sudden there is this visitation, this voice, this presence. And this is the question that's asked. Saul, Saul, no, knows him by name. Why do you persecute me? And we could liken this to perhaps our own. I love this. We are living our life and everyone's got such a different testimony, but the Lord, meeting the Lord personally at a certain time, a voice from heaven speaking to Saul. And this question, which I'm sure the Apostle Paul would have reflected on many times in his life, was to the first point to him learning such a valuable lesson about the church. That when you persecute the church, you are persecuting the Lord. That's what he says. Why do you persecute me? Because the Lord is so organically connected to his people, to his church. This organic union between Christ and the church was something that the Apostle Paul was the one who was going to open that up, using the analogy of a body being so connected to the head, the same life flowing through it. And and it says he not only hears, but somehow he sees Jesus. Now, how do we know that he didn't only hear him or sense something, but actually there was some type of appearance of the Lord? And there's some verses that help us understand that. When we go to verse 7, it says, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Implying that Paul did see someone. Verse 17, when Ananias meets him, Ananias says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. So it appears that Ananias understands from his vision that the Lord appeared to Saul. When Paul accounts his testimony in chapter 22 in verse 14, he says, the God of our fathers has appointed to you to know his will and see the righteous one and hear an utterance from his mouth. So that was what Paul says, that he saw the righteous one and heard an utterance from his mouth. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:8, which is the famous resurrection chapter where Paul is referring to those who saw the resurrected Christ, he goes through the list, Peter, etc., 500, and then he says, last of all, he appeared to me. So it does seem that it wasn't just a voice or a presence, but in some way the Lord actually appeared to him, which was important because one of the qualifications of being an apostle was that you have seen the resurrected Christ. Not that you heard the resurrected Christ, but you saw him. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, defending his apostleship, says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? So he saw him on the road to Damascus. So, verse 5, he replies with a question, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Wow. This is where the bottom fell out, where the foundation was removed for Saul of Tarsus. All of a sudden, imagine, it just turned everything upside down for him. In this moment, he was confronted with this truth, which really just echoed what the apostles had said, what Stephen himself said in the message that he heard, that the one that you crucified, Jesus, was the Messiah. And now that same Messiah, the resurrected, glorified Messiah, is speaking and appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus and saying, it is Jesus whom you are persecuting. Wow, what a potent moment that was. And these gentle words that follow, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads being like the sticks that you'll be prodding an animal to, an ox to the slaughter or something. And he says, it's hard for you. Not hard for me. It's hard for you. You are wrestling with this, Saul. And remember, during the sermon of Stephen, I think it's 756 or 58, it's 56, I think it is, somewhere in there. It says, when Paul says, Stephen says, you resist the Holy Spirit. And that's what Saul of Tarsus had been doing, resisting the Holy Spirit, like the fathers had done. And it was hard for him, quite right. The Lord, of course, was right on with that. So he's trembling, he's fearful, he's astonished. This would have absolutely blown his mind. And of course, he couldn't answer the question, why? Verse 6. Let's skip over that because of time. Verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Brought right back to nothing to say, no defense, no argument. He realizes the truth, the confrontation. And he just says, okay, what do you want me to do? What a beautiful question. What a wonderful question. Yes?
Should this be the question we all ask?
It should be the question we all ask, yeah. Should be, yeah. In a response to his amazing grace in our life, yes, oh Lord, what would you, would you allow me to do anything? And if so, what would that be? Yeah, exactly. And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. So he doesn't answer him. He doesn't tell him yet. Just gives him the first step. Oh, it's going to be told what you're going to do, but not yet. The first step is I want you to go into the city of Damascus and this will be continued. You will be told what you have to do. It will be revealed to you. Verse 7 says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And this is one of those little verses, where, you know, when sometimes people say, oh, the Bible's got contradictions? This is sometimes one that they go to, because in Acts 22, it says, they saw the light, or in fact, depends what version you have. Some versions clean this up, but the King James, for example, is not so clear. It seems that there's a contradiction. One says that they heard the voice, and another says they didn't hear the voice. But
did they understand then what the voice was saying, although they didn't see anything?
Exactly. That's the question. Did they understand the voice? And the Greek words bring it out, because the Greek words, there's not a contradiction, but in one verse it's saying they heard the sound, and in the other verse it's saying they heard the sound, but they didn't understand the voice. So they heard a sound, but they didn't hear the words of the question. That was only for Saul. And verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground. So that verse tells us that he was knocked right to the ground. He was on his knees, perhaps, or bowed before the Lord. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Oh, he came to Damascus. But he imagined he would have been coming to Damascus in a very different way. This proud Pharisee on a mission to get the Christians instead is led by the hand, blind and humbled and shattered in this moment. He's blind and he's going to be having some time to process and think about his new worldview. And his eyes are open but sees no man. So verse 9 tells us it was 3 days he was in this condition, without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He had a lot to think about over these 3 days, and I think the Lord said, I'm just going to leave him for a few days to process and digest exactly what has happened. He could do nothing but think and reflect and pray. And this was, of course, it's important for us to remember, the education this man would have had in the scriptures, a Pharisee, educated to the letter of the law, by the beauty of the law. He had so much knowledge, and all of a sudden, there was a drop, this, if you like, a chemical reaction of all of his knowledge being brought to life, and him seeing Jesus through the scriptures, through the Old Testament. Incredible transformation that would bring, of course. And verse 10 introduces another little character for us. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This is very different from the other Ananias that we met, remember? In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. This is a very different one character. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." Now, imagine for a moment what Ananias is thinking. Ananias perhaps is one of the ones who's been scattered from Jerusalem. If not, he would have been well acquainted with many who had been scattered, and families that had been broken, people that had been persecuted. There's no doubt, in fact, we know from verses later, that he knew about the persecution in Jerusalem. He knew who Saul of Tarsus was. And now he's hearing in a vision from the Lord, "I want you to go to the house of justice on this street and find Saul of Tarsus." So, the house of Judas, we don't know anything about this man, obviously one of the Christians of the church in Damascus, and just says he's praying. Doesn't tell us what he's praying for. Probably just praying for direction, for answers, for mercy, for wisdom, for understanding, for whatever. He's praying. So when we think about those 3 days, what was he doing those 3 days? This verse tells us one thing he was definitely doing, and that was praying. He is praying. And verse 12 tells us, he's continuing to talk about to Ananias. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Saul was praying. And as he's praying, the Lord gives him this vision of a man called Ananias coming in, laying his hands on him and saying, "Receive your sight." So God, the Lord gives a vision to Saul and Ananias so that they can be prepared to meet one another. Without that, it would have been very difficult for Ananias to have gone and found the persecutor of the church, right, and extended that forgiveness. But the Lord puts this appointment together. But there's a question that Ananias poses. Verse 13, "O Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." So Saul's reputation had gone before him. All the Christians knew about that. We can imagine prayer meetings going on in Damascus. "Oh Lord, keep us from the persecution of Saul of Tarsus." And now he's told to go and meet Saul of Tarsus. Amazing. So, verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" And notice the order there. First mention, Gentiles. "He will bear my name before Gentiles. He will also speak to kings, Agrippa and others, and also to the children of Israel. He will go to the synagogues and be preaching, but Gentiles. He will be my messenger to the Gentiles." And in fact, did I put those up? Yeah, I did. And if you put these verses together, we can see an emphasis here of defining for us Paul's particular mission and calling. This is the verse we just read. "You will bear my name before the Gentiles." Galatians 1, "He called me by grace from my mother's womb." Why? "So that I might preach among the heathen," or the Gentiles. Acts 13:46, on the first missionary journey there, from now, and this is, he looks to the Jews and he says, okay, from now we go to the Gentiles. Verse 47, I have set you as a light among the Gentiles, quoting Isaiah 49:6. And here he's referring to his own testimony again, Acts 26:20, where you will be a testimony of me first at Damascus, that's what we're reading now, then in Jerusalem, Judea, and then to all the Gentiles. In the book of Romans 11:13, I speak to you Gentiles, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Apostle means a sent one, a special messenger. Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the riches of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:7, I am an ordained as a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, Peter particularly had a ministry to the circumcision, but Paul raised up, for now the gospel was to go beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem and even the Jewish people, but now finally to reach the Gentiles. Which would, by the way, wasn't anything new. It was prophesied all through the Old Testament that Jesus was to be a light to the Gentiles, to all men, Jews and Gentiles. So go. He is a chosen vessel, the Gentiles. Verse 16: For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He must suffer. And all, when we follow his life and his journey, we see how much he did suffer. In his letter to the Corinthians, that should be 2 Corinthians 11. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently. This is him looking back over his experience. In deaths, in situations of death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes but one, or the count of 39 tails. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness, and beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep burden for all of the churches. This is what Paul was to endure in the years that would follow in his ministry to all men, to Jews and Gentiles. So Ananias comes his way. He finds the house of justice in the street called Straight. And he lays his hands on him and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So they've been introduced by name in a vision, and now they meet in person. And these incredible words that we could so easily gloss over, Brother Saul, what an incredible thing that Ananias was able to get an understanding that God had redeemed and saved and brought Saul of Tarsus into the family of God. And he refers to him as Brother Saul. What an incredible thing. One of the ones that had been persecuting the church. And you'll notice here, it's not one of the apostles from Jerusalem. It's not Peter, James, or John, like what happened with the Samaritans. Remember, Peter and John were called from Jerusalem to lay their hands on the Samaritans before they would receive the Holy Spirit. Remember that? So that the Samaritans would accept the apostles and the apostles would accept the Samaritans. God did it that way. This is different. For Saul of Tarsus, the hands that are laid on him are the hands of this little humble body member of the persecuted church in Damascus. Wonderful. So wonderful. Here, Saul now is a brother, and now in this moment is filled with the Holy Spirit, it tells us. It's going to be 3 years before he finally goes to Jerusalem, because after this he's going to go into the wilderness. But by then, God would have validated his apostleship. And what happens after this prayer? He receives his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once. And he rose up and was baptized. This is another little verse you could read over quickly. But think of those words. He was baptized. Imagine that moment. That the word goes out to a few of the houses. Hey, there's going to be a baptism tonight. What, this time? Yeah, come on, just come on over. Really, who's getting baptized? Oh, praise the Lord, I love baptisms. Who's getting baptized? Saul of Tarsus. Whoa. What a night that would have been. What rejoicing. What weeping. What brokenness. Incredible. Saul was baptized by Ananias late that night. And when he had received food and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So many verses, you just need to stop and imagine that. Think of that. Think of those days. Think of the questions he had. Think of the brokenness. And he's thinking about his life and the persecution, looking at these beautiful people with understanding now that they are spirit-filled as he is. He looks at the Old Testament scriptures and they're saying, oh, another thing. Have you heard about this prophecy and this in the Old Testament? He would be seeing Christ and the beautiful ministry and fellowship he would have had during those few days, some days. That's all we have on that. Verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ, and of course that Christ is Christos in the Greek, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, particularly preaching Christ, meaning who is the Christ, preaching that Jesus is the Christ in the synagogues and that he is the Son of God. And the key word there being immediately. Straight away he was a preacher. This isn't after the 3 years. This is right after the few days with the disciples. It says he is preaching in the synagogues. And what a message he would have had. He knew the Old Testament. Imagine being a Jew in the synagogue who perhaps you've heard of Saul of Tarsus. You heard that he was coming to Damascus to persecute the church. And all of a sudden, now he's in the synagogue and he's preaching the same message they are. Imagine. That's what happened. And they were amazed. They would have said, isn't this Saul of Tarsus? I think it is. Verse 21, and they were all that heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? What a mystery. What they were seeing and hearing was something different. And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving, and this is a very strong word, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And how did he prove it? From the Old Testament scriptures. Just from the scriptures, he was able to prove, to clearly demonstrate, present the evidence from the scriptures that Jesus, surely, who has fulfilled all of these prophecies, is the Christ. And they could not answer him. They were confounded, it says, at his wisdom and at the power and the simplicity of what he was saying. Verse 23, and after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, most commentators will agree that this little phrase, now after many days, is the 3 years. The 3 years that Paul refers to in Galatians 1 when he says, you can read the passage, afterwards I didn't go to Jerusalem, he said. I did not confer with flesh and blood and go to Jerusalem, but I was in Arabia for 3 years. So if you put Galatians 1 and take your own time to read that and put it along here, it seems like these after many days is the 3 years before he went to Jerusalem that he was in Arabia. And after that, he returned and the Jews plotted to kill him. And their plot became known to him, verse 24, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Verse 25, and then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. What a picture. One of them probably lives on the wall. We got to get him out of here. He puts him in a basket. They're lowering him down the wall. What a picture. He came to Damascus one way and he left another way. Quite different from what he imagined. He's in the basket, and who's holding the ropes? The disciples, the ones that he had come to persecute. Now his life was in their hands. He lowers him down in a basket. Who would have thought? Verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, you see that? So he's saved. Galatians 21 says before he was in Jerusalem, he was in Arabia for 3 years. So now this verse says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. We can understand that. Again, he was the one that had killed Stephen. And now they're saying, wait a minute, Saul of Tarsus is coming back. He wants to join us. Of course, we understand. How could they trust him? We don't read that the Lord came in a vision to them. They struggled to accept him. Perhaps many of their loved ones, friends or family were in jail or worse because of him. Galatians 1:23-24 says it this way, that they could not believe that he who had persecuted the church had now become a preacher of the faith that he sought to destroy. The persecutor had become a preacher, but it was very hard for them to accept that. Again, Galatians 1, which is a parallel passage a little bit to this, gives us some insights. Verse 18 tells us that he was not able to meet with the apostles, only with Peter. And again, we learn of this. It says here he came to Jerusalem, tried to join the disciples, but it tells us in Galatians 1 he only met with Peter, and he was there for 15 days. And again, imagine those conversations. Peter and now Paul, after 3 years in Arabia, and the conversations they would have had, rejoicing in the gospel and the fellowship and the future mission and perhaps what they were talking about. Completely different man. So much had happened since Saul left Jerusalem. So much had happened now Paul returns to Jerusalem. Verse 27. But Barnabas, oh, beautiful words. But Barnabas. The disciples couldn't accept him. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't trust him. But Barnabas. He took him and brought him to the apostles, and again, mainly Peter he was with for those couple of weeks, and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You can imagine Barnabas must have been such a trusting fellow. Just would have always believing the best and pleading Paul's case with the apostles. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. These were the Greek-cultured Jews, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Go home. Saul of Tarsus, okay, Paul, not yet, his name doesn't change till Acts 13, but Saul of Tarsus, go back to Tarsus until the heat dies down. They want to kill you. So they take him across to Caesarea. Maybe I have a map here. From Jerusalem, they go across to Caesarea, this port city. It's a beautiful city built by Herod the First. And then they go by boat directly north up to Tarsus. That's where he goes. That's where he's taken. And the result of that, verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And part of that was the heat was dying down of what Saul was causing in it with the preaching, etc. And they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. Verse 32. And now the rest of the chapter takes a little bit of a deviation. We've seen the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now he is few years have gone by. He's been to Arabia. Now he's in Tarsus. We'll get back to him later. And then it swings back. The camera swings across back over to Peter, what's happening with him. Now, it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country, he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydia. We don't know so much about Peter's ministry, but these verses are insightful for us. It tells us that he went from Jerusalem and he came to Lydia. We also are going to read he goes over to Joppa and comes up to Caesarea. So he has a little bit of a ministry here. And in Lydia, verse 33, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And that's similar to what we saw in the earlier chapters in Acts 3, with the lame man at the gate, etc. When they saw him, there were those who believed, etc. The miracle validating the apostleship and the message, and we see that still continuing at this point in Acts, the end of Acts chapter 9. Where are we? And at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. Remember the map, Lydia and Joppa, very close to each other. Named Tabitha, or Dorcas. It tells us a little bit about her. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, this is such a curious story. Typically, a burial would have been immediate. But in this case, it says they didn't bury her, but they took her to the upper room. A dead body was a very unsacred thing in Israel to a Jew. But they took her to the upper room, and they had washed and laid her in the upper chamber. It seems that there was an expectation that perhaps Peter could raise her from the grave. You read the verses and it seems to imply that there was some type of expectation. Why would they go and get Peter otherwise? But we'll see. Verse 40, then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. It's interesting. Oh, she made these beautiful clothes and now she's gone. Who's going to make the clothes? I don't know. But anyway, that's what she did. That was part of her practical ministry to the body, was that she made these clothes, and that was an expression of love perhaps in the church there. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Incredible. Incredible. The faith, the boldness, the expectation of Peter himself, of course, being specifically led and by the Lord, but an expression of faith on his part for this, and this incredible miracle. It just says he prayed. It doesn't say how long. Doesn't imply any length of time. Just these few words, and this a miracle. In verse 41, then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. There's the beautiful result. It was known throughout Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Verse 43, and so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And this is a closing verse here. Now, this trade of being a tanner, meaning where you would prepare leather, the skins of an animal, was thought to be unclean by the Jew. Again, because it meant you were coming in contact with dead animals and blood. Often this trade was away from the towns. So his house was probably by the seaside. But we can see Peter making small breakthroughs. First he goes to the Samaritans in verse 8. Here he's going to be with a tanner. He's staying with Simon the tanner. And next, chapter 10, he's going to go to the house of Cornelius, to the Gentiles, where God is going to give him the vision. Don't call anything I've called clean, unclean, preparing him that the gospel must go to the Gentiles. But he's going to need that vision to really help him make the next step in the transition of realizing that the gospel is not just for the Jews. The church is not just the Jews. We are now going, this is Acts 10 and 11, we're going to the Gentiles. So, Father, thank you tonight for this time and consideration together in Acts chapter 9. What an amazing, pivotal chapter of seeing the incredible conversion of Saul to Paul, or how your grace changes lives and changed our lives. And we are so thankful tonight that you found us and saved us, that you've given us a living faith, your love in us by your Spirit, your love for you, your love for one another, and the Word. Thank you for your Spirit in us to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, and bless all of these thoughts to our hearts. And we pray for one another tonight. You would give us an increasing love and hunger for your Word day by day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.